Let us pray. Well, Lord God, we pray now as we open up the Holy Scriptures for the blessing of your Holy Spirit. Help us as sinners to understand the truth and to believe the gospel of our salvation. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Our scripture reading tonight is from the book of 1 Kings, chapter 13. I'll be reading verses 11 through 34. 1 Kings 13, 11 through 34. Hear now the word of God. Now an old prophet dwelt in Bethel, and his sons came and told him all the works that the man of God had done that day in Bethel. They also told their father the words which he had spoken to the king. And the father said to them, "Which way did he go?" For his sons had seen which way the man of God went, who came from Judah. Then he said to his sons, "Saddle the donkey for me." So they saddled the donkey for him, and he rode on it, and went after the man of God, and found him sitting under an oak. Then he said to him, "Are you the man of God who came from Judah?" And he said, "I am." Then he said to him, "Come home with me, and eat bread." And he said, "I cannot return with you, nor go in with you. Neither can I eat bread nor drink water with you in this place. For I have been told by the word of the Lord, 'You shall not eat bread nor drink water there, nor return by going the way you came.'" He said to him, "I too am a prophet, as you are. And an angel spoke to me by the word of the Lord, saying, 'Bring him back with you to your house, that he may eat bread and drink water.'" He was lying to him. So he went back with him and ate bread in his house and drank water. Now it happened as they sat at the table that the word of the Lord came to the prophet who had brought him back. And he cried out to the man of God who came from Judah, saying, "Thus says the Lord, because you have disobeyed the word of the Lord and have not kept the commandment which the Lord your God commanded you, but you came back, ate bread and drank water in the place of which the Lord said to you, 'Eat no bread and drink no water,' your corpse shall not come to the tomb of your fathers." And so it was after he had eaten bread and after he had drunk that he saddled the donkey for him, the prophet whom he had brought back. When he was gone, a lion met him on the road and killed him. And his corpse was thrown on the road, and the donkey stood by. The lion also stood by the corpse. And there men passed by and saw the corpse thrown on the road, and the lion standing by the corpse. Then they went and told it in the city where the old prophet dwelt. Now when the prophet who had brought him back from the way heard it, he said, "It is the man of God who was disobedient to the word of the Lord. Therefore the Lord has delivered him to the lion, which has torn him and killed him, according to the word of the Lord which he spoke to him." And he spoke to his son, saying, "Saddle the donkey for me." So they saddled him. Then he went and found his corpse thrown on the road, and the donkey and the lion standing by the corpse. The lion had not eaten the corpse, nor torn the donkey. And the prophet took up the corpse of the man of God, laid it on the donkey, and brought it back. So the old prophet came to the city to mourn and to bury him. And he laid the corpse in his own tomb. And they mourned over him, saying, "Alas, my brother." And so it was after he had buried him that he spoke to his son, saying, "When I am dead, then bury me in the tomb where the man of God is buried. Lay my bones beside his bones. For the saying which he cried out by the word of the Lord against the altar in Bethel, and against all the shrines and the high places which are in the cities of Samaria, will surely come to pass." After this event, Jeroboam did not turn from his evil way, but again he made priests from every class of people for the high places. Whoever wished, he consecrated him, and he became one of the priests of the high places. And this thing was the sin of the house of Jeroboam, so as to exterminate and destroy it from the face of the earth. This is the word of the Lord. Please be seated. So this is a strange story, is it not? What's so strange about it? Well, it's a story about two prophets in a book about kings. It's a story in which neither of the two prophets is named. It's a story in which both prophets act contrary to their characters, or so it seems to us as far as we understand them. And it is a story in which there is a spooky lion who slays one of the prophets seemingly without hunger or malice. These are some of the strange things in what is overall a strange story in the Bible. And one of the benefits of being a believer in the 21st century is that we are not the first interpreters of this or any other passage of the Bible, but we are the heirs of a great interpretive tradition in which has been preserved for us many helpful insights into various passages of the Bible if we'll only go to the trouble to search them out. And that includes this one. From that tradition, I am going to present today what is, I think, a satisfactory explanation of this strange passage. So satisfactory that when I'm done, I hope that you will not think it strange at all. And in addition, there's a lesson to be learned in it according to this interpretation. And the lesson is this, which will be tonight's main point. That self-corrupting people need an incorruptible Savior. Self-corrupting people need an incorruptible Savior. So this is a strange story about prophets, so let's begin there. Let's talk about prophets and consider the office itself. We said last week, part of the service devoted to the catechism, that prophet is a messenger. He is a human bearer of God's messages to his people and their leaders. That's what a prophet does. And we study the office of a prophet in Holy Scriptures and the stories associated with these various men who filled this office. We note two things. First, it's a difficult calling. It's difficult to be a bearer of God's messages to his people and their leaders. First, the messages themselves were sort of a weight, a heavy weight. The prophets called them a burden, their burden, which God had laid upon them. So the prophet Jeremiah got weary of bearing the burden of God's messages and said in one place, "I will not make mention of him nor speak any more in his name. No more messages from me." He says, "But his word was in my heart like a burning fire shut up in my bones. I was weary of holding it back, and I could not." That doesn't sound pleasant. It was a burden to be the message bearer of God. In addition, when the prophets did finally get up the nerve to deliver their messages to God's people and their leaders, oftentimes it was an embarrassing experience because it wasn't well received and people thought that they were crazy or troublemakers or enemies of the state or something. So, for example, a prophet named Micaiah in 1 Kings 22 delivers his message from the Lord and is slapped in the face in front of the entire king's court. That's difficult. And the kind of things that prophets came to expect. But then lastly, in addition to the burden of the message and the embarrassment that came with delivering the message, oftentimes faithful messengers of God received as their reward a martyr's burial. In other words, it often cost their lives to execute the office of the prophet. So Matthew 23:30-31 speaks of the blood of the prophets and those who murdered the prophets. This was a long tradition. That God sends men, raises them up as prophets to deliver messages to his people and their leaders, and what they get for their service is death at the hands of those to whom the message is delivered. So difficult to be a prophet. The other thing I would note here is that there were different ways in which the messages of God were delivered by prophets. This is noted in Hebrews 1:1, which speaks of God speaking by the prophets in times past in various ways. So what are some of the ways in which prophets spoke as the message bearers of God? Well, most often by words. They would lift up their voice and say, "Thus says the Lord," and deliver the message that way. That's the most direct kind of prophecy. There are also what we call prophetic actions, in which the prophet does something And in the doing of it, there is a message to the people, usually about what's going to be done to them. So, for example, the prophet Jeremiah wore a yoke for a while over his shoulders, and his doing this was saying to God's people and their leaders, "You're about to come under bondage if you don't repent from your sins." And in addition to messages delivered by word and by the prophet's actions, there are also, it seems, messages by their passions, which means not what they did, but what was done to them, or what they actually experienced in their lives. So a good example of this is the story of the prophet Balaam in Numbers 22 through 24. So if you remember that story, the king of Moab, Balak, is getting anxious because the army of Israel has showed up at his door, and he summons this prophet, Balaam, to come to him in Moab and curse the armies of the Lord. And when Balaam receives the summons, he seems apparently to think that this will be good for his career. So he packs up his donkey and he heads off to Moab. On the way, the donkey sees what Balaam cannot see, and that is that he sees the angel of the Lord standing in the way with a sword drawn, ready to slaughter the prophet Balaam. And so the donkey, in trying to save his master, tries to turn out of the way to avoid the wrath of the angel of the Lord. And as he does this, Balaam, the prophet, who cannot see the angel of the Lord, gets mad with the donkey and forces him back into the way again. And this happens three times, right? So that's what happened to Balaam. Well, then he finally arrives at the court of King Balak. And what happens? Balak wants Balaam to go to the Lord and to curse the armies of the Lord. So Balaam goes to the Lord, and what he sees is that the Lord is against Balak, right? And for the armies of the Lord. And so Balaam comes back and he says, "I can't curse them. God has blessed them. Turn back," right? But Balak won't hear it, right? And so he sends him back again, three times, to do it again. So you see what's happening here. What happened to Balaam the prophet in this strange story about the donkey is a prophetic passion. That is, it's showing us beforehand something that was going to happen to the king of Moab. That's the idea. Okay, so to summarize, the main points that I'm making here is that it's difficult to be a prophet. Sometimes it costs you your life. And sometimes being a prophet means things that happen to you, that God does to you, which are themselves sort of a sign pointing to what's going to happen to others. So now we come to the story of these two prophets, which we're going to interpret as a prophecy of passion. Remember here that the kingdom that was once united under David and Solomon is now divided. So there are two kingdoms. There's the kingdom of Israel in the north and the kingdom of Judah in the south. And we have two prophets in this story who are known not by their names, we don't know what their names are, but they're known by where they're from. And one of them is from the north, and one of them is from the south. So these two prophets are symbols, each symbolizing his respective kingdom, prophet of the south and prophet of the north. The prophet of the south has just arrived from Judah and entered into the court of the kingdom of the north, Jeroboam, to condemn his sins, to deliver a message from God, condemning the sins of the king of the north. He's delivered his message and been a faithful servant in this respect. Now the prophet is instructed by God to return to the south, uncorrupted by the sins of the north. Right? Go deliver the message of condemnation upon the sins of the house of Jeroboam, and then get out of there and return back to the south. The corrupting fellowship with the north is represented by eating bread and drinking water in Bethel. For the prophet of the south to eat bread and drink water with the people of Bethel and their king would be to corrupt himself. And so, having rejected the invitation to dine with King Jeroboam, it appears to the prophet of the south will return home uncorrupted. But then the second prophet from the north shows up in the story. He hears about what's happened. He runs to catch the prophet of the south before he can return to the king in Judah. As he approaches him, he professes brotherly love and a shared burden as the Lord's messenger. And says, "Oh yeah, I have a message from God too." And convinces by this message the prophet of the south to stop and dine with him, the things he would not do with the king of the north. His success in this matter, and he does succeed in convincing him to come to his house and fellowship with him, is due to a lie. The text tells us that explicitly. And yet, as we think about that lie, it's a lie which the prophet of the south should have known to be a lie, since it contradicted the word of the Lord that he had already received. The text suggests to us a sort of confusion on the prophet of the south as to which prophet, which kingdom, which king is to be the leader in following the ways of the Lord. So the prophet of the north is told this lie, which has been believed, treacherously corrupts his brother, the prophet of the south. And what we're saying here is that this is a prophetic passion. This itself is prophecy, a message, which anticipates what? The future corruption of Judah and its southern kings through fellowship with Israel and its northern kings. As we look forward in the book of Kings, 1 Kings in particular, you will note, if you've read it before, this is precisely what happens. I'm thinking now of 1 Kings chapter 22. They're among the failures of good King Jehoshaphat of Judah in the south. Was that in 1 Kings 22:44, he made peace with the king of Israel, the king of the north. 1 Kings 22:1, it says, "Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah," that is, king of the south, "went down the mountain to visit the king of Israel in the north." And the scene when Ahab proposes that he and Jehoshaphat be allied together in a war with Syria, Jehoshaphat answers, you remember, "I am as you are, my people as your people, my horses as your horses." 1 Kings 22:4. Pretty cozy, right? King of the south and the king of the north at this point. Both kings then, you remember, bring out prophets of the Lord, to advise them. And the advice of Micaiah, the prophet of the south, contradicts the advice of Ahab's prophets in the north. So what do these two kings decide to do? Well, now as allied friends, both Ahab and Jehoshaphat, king of the north and king of the south, reject the advice of the prophet of the south, heed the advice of the prophets of the north, in whose mouth Micaiah warns, and note this, God has put a lying spirit. Notice the connection with the story that we just read. A lying spirit in the mouth of the prophet. King Jehoshaphat, we'll note, would later, through this alliance, give to his son and heir Jehoram, the daughter of King Ahab and Queen Jezebel, the princess Athaliah, as his wife. And so in 2 Kings 8:18, it says, "And he, Jehoram, king of the south, walked in the way of the kings of Israel, just as the house of Ahab had done. For the daughter of Ahab was his wife, and he did evil in the sight of the Lord." King of the south, corrupted by fellowship with the king of the north. So now back to the story. The prophet of the south, now corrupted through his fellowship with the prophet of the north, is condemned. And ironically, it's the prophet of the north that delivers the message. And he dies before he can get out of Bethel. The lion that slays him stands ominously over his corpse as an obvious instrument of God's justice. The prophet of the north, though the corrupter of his brother, nonetheless feels grief over his demise. His lament in verse 30 is, "Alas, my brother." And his request in verse 31, He says, "When I am dead, then bury me in the tomb where the man of God is buried. Lay my bones beside his bones." So this laying of the two prophets, the prophet of the north and the prophet of the south, in the same grave, brothers, side by side, symbolizes what? Their reunion. The reunion of the divided kingdom, but not in hell, but rather in their corruption and death. Both kingdoms being overcome and ultimately destroyed by the sins of Jeroboam. But note here that the prophet in the south, if this interpretation is correct, in the execution of his office, because that's what he's doing here, right? This is a prophecy of passion. And this stuff happening to him, he's delivering his message faithfully. The prophet of the south, in the execution of his office, gave his life to be a symbol of his people's foolish compromises and ultimate demise. Sometimes if you're a prophet, it costs you your life. In this case, in a prophecy of passion, it cost this guy his life. The prophet of the south then died, in a sense, a martyr's death as the unfortunate deliverer of God's stern warning to his people and their leaders. And then finally, in verses 33 through 34, we see that King Jeroboam, in spite of God's sign and the prophet's warning, carries on in his sin, called in verse 33, the sins of the house of Jeroboam. This is an ominous indication of the eventual demise, not only of the kingdom of the north, but also the kingdom of the south, by an unwise and unhealthy fellowship between them. And thus, the prophet of the south, in cursing the altar of Jeroboam, perhaps unknowingly, or perhaps knowingly, uttered a curse upon himself, his king, and his people too. In closing, the story of human beings is strange and also tragic. There's much in us as human beings that is good and promising. We possess, in some degree, truth. We are, in many cases, used of God to do noble acts in the earth. And we are, aren't we, as human beings, sensitive to the bonds of brotherhood between us. And yet, the potential good of our hearts and lives is never realized because it is corrupted by sin, even the sin of Jeroboam. We are corrupted by sin. We talked about that in Sunday school this morning. We are corrupted, polluted, ruined by sin, so that sin ultimately destroys us, or if you prefer, we destroy ourselves by sin. And furthermore, we not only corrupt ourselves, but we corrupt each other, and so destroy each other. We're all in the same boat, and the picture here in this particular chapter in the Bible is, and that boat is a grave. We lie down together in it. But we have corrupted ourselves and one another. And that brings us back to the main point, which is that if this is true of us and this, that we are self-corrupting people, then what we need is an incorruptible Savior. The story of the prophets, their kings, and their people speaks here of a son to be born of the house of David. That's part of this story as well. Who will arise and destroy not the people of the north or the people of the south, but the altar of Jeroboam's sin that has corrupted them all. That son is not Josiah, but is he of whom Josiah is the Old Testament type, the greatest of David's sons, our very Lord Jesus Christ. And he is an incorruptible Savior. The devil could not corrupt him, though he tried his best in the wilderness. The world could not corrupt him, even though he walked in its midst the life of a man. And furthermore, and this is most important, we could not corrupt him. Though he bore our sins, the guilt of them, in his body on the cross, yet he himself would not sin. He would not succumb to that temptation
to which we all have fallen. Scriptures tell us that Jesus Christ bore the guilt and the shame of our sin without being corrupted by its sinfulness. Hebrews 4:15. Jesus was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Chapter 7, verse 26. For such a high priest was fitting for us, who is holy, harmless, and undefiled, means uncorrupted, separate from sinners, and has become higher than the heavens. Scripture teaches that Jesus Christ rose from the grave, uncorrupted and incorruptible. So puts in his mouth the words of the psalmist in Acts 2:27, saying, "You will not leave me," the Son speaking to the Father, "you will not leave my soul in the grave, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption." Scriptures tell us that Jesus Christ ascended and intercedes for us before the throne of the Father, securing by his sacrifice and obedience the atonement of our sins. And with it, 1 Peter 1:4, an inheritance, incorruptible and undefiled, and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, that is you and me. And Jesus Christ, we see in the Scriptures, is wed not to an Aquilia, a queen of this world who will corrupt him, but a bride won by and at last presented unto him, cleansed of all her corruption. So Ephesians 5:25-27, Jesus Christ loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. We are self-corrupting people, and what we need is an incorruptible Savior. And the Bible declares that is precisely who Jesus Christ is. Now, look back at that lion. Isn't he also a striking symbol of the Lord Jesus Christ? I think he is. He is clearly an agent of God's judgment, and yet sort of an odd one, isn't he? Fierce and efficient, and yet his restraint speaks of a great heart within that is neither malicious nor hungry for the death of human being. Suggests to us what we know of another lion in Scripture, that he is the agent of God's salvation, the Lion of Judah. His solemn stance over the corpse of the prophet of the south says that we cannot save ourselves, nor can we save one another. Who then can save us from our sin, from the sin of the house of Jeroboam? I'll read you from Revelation chapter 5, verses 2 through 13. Then I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and loose its seals?" And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look at it. And so I wept much, John said. A tragedy in our story. Because no one was found worthy to open and read the scroll or to look at it. But one of the elders said to me, "Do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals." And I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne and of the four living creatures, and in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb, as though it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And then he came and took the scroll out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. Now when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals. For you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth." And then I looked, and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000, and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and such as are in the sea, and all that are in them, I heard saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever." You see what John saw. Behold, the Lion of Judah, who is the spotless Lamb. We, being corrupted by sin, cannot save ourselves and cannot save one another. If we go down into the grave, it will be to go down side by side. But He, the Lord Jesus Christ, being alone uncorrupted and incorruptible, He alone can save us one and all. He too goes down into the grave, but He rises again, not only pure, but also with the purchase of the saving purity of all God's children. Shall we pray?